Let's open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13, please. It's Mother's Day. Happy Mother's Day to all the moms today. I'm not doing a Mother's Day sermon today, but I am going to introduce our text today with a Mother's Day illustration. Obviously, we're not all mothers, but we all have one or had one. Most moms have certain phrases that they use. Some of them can be repeated in church. Garrison Keillor compiled many of them in one of his books. He came up with 33 different paternal sayings. And I'm not going to read the whole list, but here's a sample. Just see if any of these are familiar to you. These are things that mothers or parents say to their children from time to time. I don't know what's wrong with you. Your cousins don't pull stuff like that. We've given you everything. Food on the table, a roof over your head. We never had these things when I was your age. You may drive me to a nervous breakdown. I'm not going to put up with this for another minute. And then this is followed by, you're crazy if you think I am. If you think I am, just try me. Look at me when I'm talking to you. I mean it. Is that understood? I'm not going to tell you this again. Right? Now you get the idea. There's a whole bunch of these kinds of phrases. Now, one of the phrases that was not on that list was, if you know what's good for you. Oh, that one resonated. I'm surprised that didn't make the list. That's usually a veiled threat of some sort. In other words, do what I tell you or something bad will happen to you. The child says, Mom, do I really have to clean up that mess? And the mom says, well, if you know what's good for you, you will. That's kind of how it works. Now, that's a really good phrase, actually, to introduce our text today. As I mentioned last week, Hebrews chapter 13 is a chapter of application. And the whole letter is about Jesus and that Jesus is better. And if Jesus is better, and we believe that he is, than anything or anyone, and he is our Savior and our Lord, then there are certain things that we should do and not do. It's not enough to just come to church and say, oh yeah, Jesus is Lord, hallelujah, praise the Lord, and then go out and live like everybody else. If we really believe that Jesus is better than anything or anyone, then there are certain things we should do and not do. In addition to what we've already studied, this also applies to our response to authority. We skipped verse 7 last week. It's connected to verses 17 to 19, and I wanted to put them together, so we're going to do that this morning. But remember that the believers who received this letter were tempted to abandon Christianity altogether and to abandon their current religious leaders and go back to Judaism, to the priesthood, and to that whole system. So the author writes, in essence, if you know what's good for you, now look at verse 7. If you know what's good for you, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. If you know what's good for you, verse 17, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable to you. Now, do some of those words kind of get your guard up? I mean, when you hear words like rule over you, obey, be submissive, we struggle with authority. We do. I can't do a full treatment of this, but if you really want to get to the complex historical and cultural reasons why we struggle with authority, I encourage you to read a book called The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. The author is Carl Truman. It's a tome, and it's heavy reading. It will substitute for sleeping aids in many of the places, but The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. Why are we where we are as a culture today and really as a world? Now, theologically, we know why we struggle with authority. We know that here at church. We know that we are sinners by nature. Like six of you. The rest of you still think you're okay. But we are sinners by nature. Jeremiah wrote, "The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked." The psalmists remind us that we, by nature, want to cast off restraint. We come born with that. We don't want anybody telling us what to do. The Gospels remind us that people love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. A suspicion and even a contempt for authority actually goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, if you think about it. Adam and Eve suspected that God was up to something, that he was withholding. And so he gave them one rule. I mean, they had one thing to do right. They could have the whole garden. He had one thing, don't do this. And they rebelled against that one thing. I mean, just one. So this goes all the way back to the very beginning. We inherited this nature. We are rebels by nature. Now, beyond the theological reasons, as Truman points out in his book, there are cultural and historical reasons that have been forming us as well. And they're actually culturally a part of our whole cultural narrative. They've been forming for hundreds of years, and we're seeing the fruit of it right now. You may not have ever read Karl Marx or Charles Darwin or Nietzsche, but I tell you this, that all of us are infected with some of their teachings this morning. And you're like, "No, man, not me." No, you are. Just the fact that you said, "No, man, not me," means you are. I mean, we are all infected with this stuff. It's such a part of our cultural narrative. Suspicion of authority, for example, is rooted in evolutionary and humanistic teaching. Truman wrote in his book, and I'm quoting now, "Nietzsche presents moral codes as being manipulative. The deep cynicism about tradition and traditional authority that pervades our culture is rooted in these teachings," unquote. The ideas, for example, of self-creation, that you can be whatever you want to be, that you can identify however you want to identify, that's all rooted in those kinds of teachings. I mean, we're not struggling with that at all these days in America, but, you know, if we were, that's where it came from. Or expressive individualism. It permeates our cultural narrative, our cultural landscape. Thirdly, historically, we have this revolution that we dealt with a few years ago. Right or wrong, it's part of our national DNA. Don't tread on me! Dan, you made that so easy. I mean, you know, this is America. This is America. Don't tread on me. I was reading an article by R.C. Sproul this week, but not even related to my message. And he had an English preacher friend who came to America and visited Philadelphia, of all places. And as he was going through the museums and the stores and different little shops in Philadelphia, he came across all these stores that had signs that said, "Don't tread on me," and, you know, different things like this. And one of the signs said, "We serve no sovereign here." These signs were for sale. This is just very recently. And this preacher said to R.C. Sproul, he said, "I was terrified when I read that. So much so that I almost wanted to take the next ship back to England. I thought, how can I possibly come to a people proclaiming the kingdom of God when they have a built-in allergy to sovereignty in their culture?" That's us, you know. We have a built-in allergy. You're like, "I know. The pollen is terrible." No, I'm not talking about that. I am talking about a built-in allergy to authority, to sovereignty in our lives. Now, of course, some questioning of authority is well-founded because of abuse. You've heard the saying that power corrupts, and I think sometimes power does corrupt, but actually power actually reveals corruption. You put a corrupt person in a place of power, and when they have opportunity to do what they want, it's going to come out. It's going to be seen. And people in authority have created havoc and death and destruction and have abused and assaulted the image of God and his ways. So some authority ought to be challenged, but not all. Okay? Not all. We have had some good authorities in our lives. And the writer here in verse number 7 encourages us to remember those people who led us in good paths. Verse 7 in the NIV, it says it this way: remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you, consider the outcome of their way of life, and imitate their faith. Now this verse number 7 in Hebrews 13 is past tense. You notice the words remember, spoke, outcome. Verse 17 picks us up in the present, but verse 7 is looking back. In other words, this is probably referring to those people who were in the twilight years of their lives or those who had already passed on. Remember means to be mindful of them. It means to put their lives in mind, to remember the way that they were, the kind of people they were. This is why, by the way, attending the funeral of a godly person can be so beneficial. Being dead, they yet speak of a way to life. And this text is referring to the sum total of a person's life, not the occasional good deed or the occasional oopsie daisy, but to the day-to-day behavior that manifested a whole life. They were leaders of good. They led people to good. It wasn't, by the way, their title or their office. You know, you don't have to have a title or an office to be a leader. This is not talking about people who necessarily had a formal position or a formal office in the church. It was their manner of life that was worthy of imitation. By their life, they were teachers of the Word of God, formally and informally. Like Ezra, they studied the Word of God and they obeyed the Word of God and they taught the Word of God by the way that they lived and by the things that they said. And they were an authority figure, a mentor. And the writer here says, remember them. Think about that. Think about the people in your life that helped you get to where you are or led you toward that which was good. Now notice that the phrase is plural. Remember those. Not remember him, but remember those. And I hope that your life is rich with men and women in your life that pointed you toward the good. Mine has been. I'm a millionaire in people. The people that I've had in my life since day one, I'm telling you, I'm a millionaire in people. And I wouldn't trade the people I've had in my life for the money. Not ever. I'm just gonna say some names. Many of them won't mean anything to you, but I have men and women in my life that have been leaders of good. Canfield, Streeter, Candlish, McCurry, Nettleton, Hubbard, Ewald, Lewis, Engel, Nightingale, Bush, not W. John, Stark, and of course a name like Dan Mead. And I can thankfully put my own dad in that, Dick Shaw. People that led me to good. Now, none of them were perfect. I got some dirt on every single one of them. But every one of them had a path that led toward righteousness, that led you to what is good. Remember that. If you have people like that in your life, remember them. And then the text says, whose faith follow. Whose faith follow. Whose faith imitate. And if you do, you'll become a certain kind of person with a certain kind of life, like a tree planted by the water that brings forth fruit appropriate to its season. To quote Psalm 1. The word follow means imitate. It means live the way they lived. Do what they did. Follow Jesus the way they followed Jesus. I hope that right now you have some people in your mind, people that are, they've already passed on or they're in their twilight years, people that lived a certain way and now they are either gone already or they are in their twilight years and they lead you to that which is good. Paul wrote, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." In other words, Paul said, "You can follow me the way I follow Christ. Follow me in the way I follow Christ." He was a leader. We are all becoming someone, and who we follow and what we do and what we practice forms that identity. The people that we look to, the people that we respect, the people that we want to emulate, it matters. We cannot become like them if we don't do what they did. It's like anything else in life. If you want to be good at a sport, if you want to be good at shooting free throws, you're not going to be good at shooting free throws by sitting on the couch and thinking about shooting free throws. Amen. Oh, there we go. I mean, you know, you're going to have to, I don't know where that came from, but thank you. I got a witness over there. You're going to have to actually get out in the driveway and shoot, right? If you want to become great at anything, whether it's music or art or whatever, you're going to have to practice. And if you want to become the kind of person that God designed you to be, then you're going to have to get behind the right kind of people and you're going to have to do what they did to become the kind of people that they are. Wishing is not going to make it happen. You're going to have to actually, that's what this is talking about. Remember these kinds of people in your life whose faith follow or imitate. Now, here's another Mother's Day illustration. I want to just talk for a minute about my grandma, my mom's mom, Olive Stark. She came to the United States from an orphanage in Holland. Not Holland, Michigan, but the old country. And she was actually put in the orphanage because her parents couldn't afford all the children that they had, and she figured she was a survivor, so they stuck her in an orphanage. And she lived all her teen years in an orphanage and then left Holland and came to America. She ended up a servant in a house, learning English as she went. She had a hard life, actually. She married a real hard person, my grandpa. My grandpa Nick was, I won't go into it, but he was a pill. Anything about me you don't like, I probably got it from him. All right? He was a hard man. Now, in spite of that, she raised a fine daughter, my mom. She taught Sunday school faithfully. She taught in a backyard Bible club. But it was her practices that made her who she was. She obeyed the Lord. There were so many times I thought it'd be a lot more convenient, Grandma, if you just did your own thing. But nope. She made a discipline and a habit of obeying the Lord. What God said, that's what she did. Even when it was very hard with my grandpa. She memorized the scripture. She was faithful, dutiful, forgiving, patient. She's actually very instrumental in helping me answer God's call to the ministry. I can remember to this day sitting on her porch. She was sitting on her swing and I was sitting on the steps. And I said, "Grandma, I think the Lord might be calling me into the ministry." And she said, "All right, what are you going to do?" I said, I don't think I should. And she said, "Why not?" I said, "Because I'm so stubborn and so willful. I'm afraid I would hurt a church rather than help it." And she said to me these, I wish I could do it in her accent, but I remember what she said to me. She said, "Well, you know," she said, "if you are stubborn, it is sin. But if you give that same trait to God and let the Holy Spirit use it, it becomes perseverance." And I said, "I never thought of it like that before, Grandma. Thank you." And she was actually pushing me over the edge, you know, into this thing. I mean, and I'm so thankful for her. Her favorite psalm was Psalm 91. "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge, my trust," you know. And she lived like that. So I'm telling you all this to say, considering the outcome of her life, I'd like to walk that same path, but I'm going to have to do what she did. She was a leader, you see, a leader. Remember those in your life who have spoken the word of God to you, lived the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Now, the third part of this text starts in verse 17, and that's obey those who lead you. Notice what it says, obey those who rule over you or who lead you, and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Now, who is this talking about? Well, there are other places in the scripture that refer to government authorities, like Romans chapter 13 and 1 Peter chapter 2. Jesus said that we should render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. This text in Hebrews that I'm reading right here does not appear to be referring to the government. The context implies leadership of the local church. Verse 7 referred to the teaching of the word. This verse refers to the care of souls. Again, I want you to notice that there's a plurality of leadership here. It says obey those. It doesn't say obey him. Obey those. There's a plurality of leadership. Those, they. This is, by the way, one of the reasons that I think having a board in a local church is a good idea. It's why a plurality of elders and deacons is a good idea. It's biblical, actually. No one person should have the ultimate authority in the local church. Okay, good. All right. I mean, except Jesus. Jesus should have ultimate authority. Amen? But no human being should have ultimate authority in the local church. The New Testament, by the way, does not teach a singular model for church government. As you know, there are many different models of church polity, from highly structured denominationalism to organic house churches and everything in between. I think, personally, you might want to take me to task on that, but we'd be very hard-pressed to prove that any particular model of church government is more biblical than another. I had lunch this week with a good friend, or he's becoming a good friend. He's part of a house church movement in Grand Rapids. And of course, people move out of a church like this into a house church because they don't like the organization and the size and the budgets and all that kind of stuff. Well, now there's 18 house churches in his house church movement. And guess what they're doing? They're organizing. And they're hiring staff, and they have a budget, and they have a schedule. Because I'm telling you, that's part of it. You know, when you have people coming together, it's going to require some leadership, some kind of organization. There are two basic things that I think are sort of obvious. Number one, an organization needs leadership. If schedules and money are involved, somebody has to organize and lead. It's a matter of function, not value. Leaders are not better than everybody else. But without organization, there will be no organization. Really a brilliant statement there, Mark. But you get that? I mean, if there's no if nobody's organizing anything, it's just a mess. Secondly, leaders have to be the right kind of people. And that's why the qualifications for leadership in the church are listed in the Bible. For example, 1 Timothy chapter 3. And Titus chapter 1 give a list of what the people who serve in the church in a leadership position are to be like. It makes it very clear that only people of godly character should occupy the biblical office of elder and deacon. However, the offices of elder, deacon, and or pastor are not the only leaders that are in mind here. I think we should make that very clear. There are also small group leaders and Sunday school teachers and Thrive leaders, for example, who I'm so grateful for. There's workshop teachers that are teaching over there right now in our children's workshop and so forth. Make sure you follow the right people. Alexander Strauch wrote a book on biblical eldership, and he said, those who only have a title or abuse the office deserve little respect and even less trust. Unquote. The people who lead toward Christ and toward his likeness are the ones that are to be followed. Now the text says in verse 17, obey them and be submissive to them. Now, whoa. Wait just a minute. I'm allergic to that language. Obey them and be submissive to them? Now again, there's a context to this imperative. What is this talking about? Well, the context is prayer, verse 18, and word, verse 7. So, I mean, should the elders develop a dress code for the people of God? Please no. Okay. There are churches who think that's what this means. Should Sunday school teachers dictate your budget? Should the deacons be in charge of your personal schedule? Tell you when to go to bed, when to get up in the morning? Some of you are like, no, sir. Well, that's not what this text is teaching, you'll be happy to know. But whenever this subject of leadership has been applied without a context, bad things have happened. The what here goes all the way back to the Great Commission. Now, hang with me here, please. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 28, all authority has been given to me, and then he says to us, make disciples, baptize, and teach them to obey all things that I have commanded you. All right, now do you see that? Jesus has authority from the Father, and he gives the church a body of content, and he says, teach people to obey all these things that I have commanded you. Paul wrote this in 2 Timothy chapter 4. I charge you, now Paul is writing to Pastor Timothy, and he says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, implied there is, that will tell them what they want to hear. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fable. Be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. The rebuking and the exhorting is from the Word of God, not from personal opinion or preference. The authority of the leaders in question is guarded, if you may say, and guided by the authority of Jesus. So just as an example, I can stand here today and teach you with full authority that there is one way to be right with God. If you want to be right with God, I can say to you with full authority from this pulpit, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. And you might sit out there and go, who are you to tell me that? Nobody. I mean, I am nobody. I'm less than nobody. I'm just Mark, son of, grandson of a rascal Dutch bricklayer, son of a farmer. That's it. But I can tell you this, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And I'm not being exclusive. I'm not trying to rule anybody out. I'm just telling you that on the authority of the Word of God, on the authority of Jesus, I can tell you, if you want to be saved, call upon the name of the Lord. You want to be forgiven? You want to be done with your guilt and shame? Call upon Jesus. Amen? Yes. It's clear. I can also teach you with full authority from the Sermon on the Mount, things like this. I can tell you with all authority, ruthlessly eliminate anger and lust from your heart. Again, you might say, who are you to tell me? Nobody. I'm in sales, not manufacturing. I'm just telling you what the king said. The king said it's bad for you to harbor anger in your heart. The king said it's bad for you to allow lust to reign in your heart. Get rid of it. Do what you have to do. With all authority, I can say to you, let your yes be yes and your no be no. If you tell somebody you're going to do something, whether you got a signed contract or not, if you tell somebody you're going to do something, do it. If you tell somebody you're not going to do something, don't do it. That's the word of Jesus. Pray for your enemies. Love them. Don't store up treasures on earth. That is, don't get so attached to stuff on earth that it becomes your all in all. Stop judging people. Build a rock solid life by obedience to Jesus. I can say all of that stuff on full authority, and you should receive it. And you should say, thank you for telling me that. You're welcome. Now, again, you might say, why should I listen to you? This is church, not the army. I'm glad you asked me that question, because I'm going to tell you now. Four reasons why this ought to work. Number one, because church leaders are commissioned to teach the truth with authority. Titus chapter 2, verse 1, Paul said, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. Now, if you want dialogue, go to a restaurant. If you want gossip, go to Facebook. If you want bad news, watch the news. If you want to be patronized and placated, listen to Oprah. But if you want to become good so you can do good works, get to a church that preaches the Bible so you can be encouraged to do what Jesus tells you to do and then do it. God gave leaders to the church as a gift, actually. You might say, Mark, what, you act like you're God's gift to this church. Well, as a matter of fact, read it in the Bible. I read it there. I was shocked myself. I was like, seriously? I mean, I know me. I can't believe this, but that's what it says. Ephesians chapter 4, for the equipping of the saints and for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. It's his idea. He could have sent an angel. He sent us, Josh and Bart and Rob and I and these elders. I mean, this is what you get. I'm sorry, but that's what you get. All right, anyway. Secondly, church leaders have to give an account for the souls of the people in their care. That's what it says. They watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. That is both scary and wonderful. It's wonderful because ultimately we're not accountable to you. Thank you, Jesus. But it's also scary because we are accountable for you. For you. I have a phrase from Eugene Peterson written in my daily planner. And this is the phrase: the cure of souls is the essential pastoral work. The cure of souls is the essential pastoral work. I have that there because it reminds me that keeping you all happy is not my principal job. I'm reminded of that because, you know, we didn't win Best Local Church of Greenville in the daily newspaper. Not that we were trying or anything, but I mean, it's not my job to help us win that prize. It's not my job to just run programs here for the sake of running programs. The cure and the care of souls is our essential work. That's why I take this job seriously. Not because I always like it, but because this is in the back of my mind. One of these days, I'm going to stand before Jesus, and he's going to say, Mark, I entrusted you to preach the word to the people at Calvary Baptist Church of Greenville in the middle of that hayfield. How'd it go? That's why I take this job seriously, not because I'm afraid of the elders. I've actually had some days when I wish they would fire me. I'm just saying. Monday morning, about 8, you're done. Thank you. Thank you. Okay. No, but I have an appointment. See? Third, church leaders would like to do this job with joy and not with grief. I remember Moses in a number of places, you know, those people, they were so rebellious. I mean, they got to see so many things that God did, and they were terrible. They were just terrible. The nation of Israel was just terrible, complaining all the time, whining all the time, worshiping idols all the time. And Moses, I mean, you think it was great to be the Moses leader? No. Several times he said, "Lord, just kill me now. I'd rather die than do this." Here's another Mother's Day illustration. This is a very parental text, okay? You know, moms would also like to parent with joy and not with grief. Can I get a witness? Yeah. Okay. All right, moms. So what causes parental grief? Fighting, disobedience, complaining. Kids, you want to give your mom a great Mother's Day present? Just try to go this whole day without fighting with your siblings. Try to go this whole day by saying, "Yes, Mother." Try to go this whole day without complaining about one thing. They'd be like, "Who are you and what have you done with my children?" I mean, that's, just try that. I mean, what causes joy for the parent? Getting along, obeying, gratitude. It's not that complicated. Working together in harmony. And I got to just say, I can't tell you what a joy it was to have 100% vote last week in this church. I keep pinching myself like I'm going to wake up and it's going to be different. But the search team worked together in trying to find Pastor Rob. And we made a unanimous recommendation to the board, and they made a unanimous recommendation to you. And you all voted. And isn't that beautiful? I mean, any of you that have been around church for very long know that sometimes churches can be hotbed, and they can sound like township meetings, for crying out loud. Sorry if you work in the township, but I read the paper. I mean, I know. What joy we had last week as we thought about these things. Finally, there's a fourth reason that this is here, and that's very simply that disobedience will not profit you. Now, I don't mean disobedience to me. I mean disobedience to Jesus. Disobedience to Jesus will not profit you. In fact, it will go bad for you. And the consequences are the only recourse. All right? You notice what the text says. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. What would be unprofitable for you? Disobedience to Jesus. That's unprofitable to you. That's what it's talking about. It would be unprofitable to you to disregard the authority of Jesus in your life as communicated by the people that care for you. And the consequences are the only recourse. In other words, this is very important, your submission is voluntary. Your submission to the people who teach you the Word of God is voluntary. If you don't obey, there's nothing that we can do as church leaders. We don't grade you publicly. No, we don't grade you at all. There's no back room or anything. You don't get a grade. You don't come to church on Sunday morning and there's a list on the door. You know, where am I? What did I get this week? Oh man, bummer. No, there's no grades for you. We don't grade you. We can't dock your pay. We can't, you know, I mean, there's nothing we can do. If you decide not to obey Jesus, there's very little that we can do. This is voluntary, but the consequences are real. And if you just disregard the ways of Jesus, disregard obedience to Christ, you will not be loosed or freed from the consequences. So, do you know what's good for you? If you know what's good for you, you'll be obedient to the Word of God as communicated to you by the people in your life, trying to lead you in the ways of Christ. So verse 19 says, pray for us. We're confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably, but I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Apparently the author was tied up someplace, and he wanted to actually be with the people that he was writing to, but he said, right now at this point we have a good conscience, and we're desiring to live honorably, so please pray for us. Pray that the leaders will lead with integrity. Pray that they'll be people of character. And that the church at large will be obedient to the Lord's authority as expressed in the Word of God. Alexander Strauch also wrote this. I close with this quote. The effectiveness of any body of church leaders is measurably affected by the response of the people they lead. People who are stubborn and unsubmissive are unteachable and incapable of changing for their own good. Let's know what's good for us, and let's do it. Will you stand with me, please? Let's bow our heads. Pastor Bart's going to come lead us in prayer, and I hope that we'll receive these things today, receive them in the spirit that they're given, and I thank you so much for listening with such good attention today. The Lord bless you and keep you. Pastor Bart.